But I do want to call our attention to Valentine's Day. Every year, it becomes a bigger deal. Higher expectations, more expense. But there's an underlying paradox that remains. The focus of Valentine's Day and its celebration is on romantic feelings and tender emotions. And these are important, of course, and delightful, of course. But like all emotions, it's difficult to command yourself to feel a certain way. Tender feelings resist being ordered by calendars. It's hard to know why I should feel a surge of tender feeling and deep emotion for someone the middle of every February. Why that should occur at that time. Valentine's Day and its celebration has a paradoxical aspect to it because it focuses on feelings. But the love we are considering as we work our way through one of the best known chapters of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13, in the sermon series we're in right now, is a different kind of love. It is not love that is at its core a set of feelings, a surge of emotions. It's ultimately the love God has for us, and it is based on a choice we make. It can properly call on us to make a choice, take an action, irrespective of how we feel, at any and all times in the calendar. The word agape, we highlighted last week, is the word being used in this passage. It's one of the great words of the entire New Testament, one of the great themes of the Christian life. And the word agape can, as I say, find itself calling on us. Choose this. Make this response. It makes sense for Jesus to say, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The word love in this setting, the word agape, insists upon the intrinsic value of the beloved. It's the opposite of wondering what's fashionable. So a person could buy a garment this year at the height of whatever season it is with the most important designer's name on it and spend $3,000, $5,000, who knows how many thousands of dollars on a single garment, to find that next year or shortly later the worth of the thing is reduced to near zero because it is no longer fashionable. It no longer has the prominence it did and as a result loses its value. But love that comes from God, love that comes from God and is experienced through us to others, it insists that the beloved is valuable always. Intrinsically, unchangingly. Doesn't matter whether you have scored the most points, have won the biggest prize, you're not more desirable when your braces come off than you were before they came off, you're not worth more or less depending on market values and things that change. You remember the story of the prodigal son, the father in the story of the prodigal son. Loved both his sons. Loved them absolutely. Loved them equally. Valued them at the highest possible level. It didn't matter what their behavior was, either one of them. The struggle in that story is, do the sons know how much their father loves them? But his love for them was constant. His value in holding them in high esteem, high value, no matter what their behavior, is what makes that story what it is. Secondly, agape insists upon an enduring commitment to the beloved. We're used to commitments coming and going in almost every setting in our world, whether it's neighborhoods that change, whether it's careers and relationships and businesses that change, whether it's even families are subject to splitting and changing and reforming in different directions. Churches, many of them are more like a daisy than an oak tree. They change and reform and become different and people move and relationships break and there's maybe an intense moment of high experience in a relationship and then it ends with as much intensity as it was begun and it isn't any longer in existence. We are used to relationships that are unstable and change easily. And yet, agape love insists of its beloved, I am committed to you and I will not change. I have you in my heart and you will remain in my heart. Thirdly, agape love insists upon willing sacrifice for the sake of the beloved. I'll spend myself for the one I love. Again, to look at the common opposite experience. In so many relationships, even relationships that call themselves love relationships, there's a measurement that goes on. I'll give of myself as long as I can be expected to receive an equal amount from you. And we'll both kind of keep track of how much who's giving and who's getting, and the balance ought to be finely calibrated. And that's not love of this sort. That's not love that comes from God. That's not love as we discover it at the heart of the New Testament. Agape love says, I'll spend myself for you. I'll choose you before I choose me. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Agape is at the heart. Agape is God's heart produced in us. We love, as the scriptures say, because he first loved us. So that's what we're talking about in this chapter. That's what the descriptions and the call for response, the wonderful beauty of 1 Corinthians 13 on the one hand, but the telling argument of the text as well. So let me read again. Audrey read a moment ago one translation. I'll read another, and we'll sort of enter in and look at the first three verses of this familiar passage. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am nothing. I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. The thrice repeated drumbeat of these verses is the phrase, powerful phrase, but have not love. All these things being true, but I do not love. Were that the case, I am a noise not worth hearing. I have gained nothing. I am nothing. Have not love. That's the repeated refrain, and that's the argument that's being made here. That's where we need to end up today as we consider this text. What is Paul saying? What is the warning that he's issuing? But I think we'll do well to look at the rest of these verses before we answer the question, how does that phrase work? What does it mean? You may remember we said last week that the Corinthian church was a place of division, competition, Christian pride, using the things of God. This person, this group of people will challenge some others and say, we're better than you, we know more, we're more successful. They weren't fighting over the things of the world. They were using the language and the accomplishments of God to argue with one another, to promote one another. We stand higher in God's estimation than you. That's what they were fighting over, arguing over, competing over. And I think what Paul is doing, even though he uses the language of first person singular, if I were to do such and such a thing, what he's doing clearly is using himself to talk about the Corinthians and what they're doing. And I think if we look at these three verses, each one represents a kind of person, a group of people rather, a type of a collection of folks that are arguing for their own superiority. In the one case, there's a group arguing for the superiority of participation in miracles. Secondly, there's a group who argue for the superiority of the declaration of truth, the words of truth. And thirdly, there's a group that are arguing for the superiority of social justice. Those divisions, I think, occurred in Corinth in the first century. They've occurred all throughout Christian history. They are alive and well in the world today, where groups of believers will gather around a particular expression that comes from God. They will believe it's better than all others. They will assume their group and how they do things is superior to other groups. And they will ridicule, stand off from, compete with groups who do things differently. Our Christian group does this better and therefore is to be preferred over that group over there. Let's maybe sort of delve into these groups and kind of what's going on here for a bit, if we can. Verse 1, Paul says, and he's looking at a group in Corinth that is saying this, even though he uses his own, casts it as if it were in his own voice. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a gong or a cymbal. Tongues are a gift from God. If you go back to chapter 12 and then on to chapter 14 of this book, there is a great deal said about what is a spiritual gift from God. That is, God Himself present in our lives confers a gift upon us that allows us to serve Him, that allows us to participate in what He's up to. And one of the gifts was a miracle gift of language. We see it first in the second chapter of Acts, when the young Christians were met together in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the Spirit gave a bunch of people the chance to speak in a language they had not known before. And there's gathered around all sorts of people looking, and they hear praise offered to God in their own tongue, spoken by people who didn't know it prior. It's a miracle. It usually takes a long time to learn a language. A child, perhaps, will grow up in months and a year or two go by, and they learn language slowly, they acquire it slowly. If you want to study another language, you get textbooks and headphones, and you sort of work at it. It takes time. Languages never occur instantly. But in this case, it was a miracle. They were given the opportunity to speak in a language they hadn't known. Praise God. It resulted in conviction in the place of the hearers. It was a miracle that drew attention to God and ultimately to conversion to God. And that's what Paul is acknowledging in this case. This was the miraculous gift of language, where you can speak in a way that God receives that you can't account for, except that God Himself has done something miraculous. And so I think the group in verse 1 are those who are captured by the idea of miracles. They would include in their circle those who had not only gifts of tongues, but probably the gifts of healings. Those who were used by God to have His power displayed in the unpredictable ways you couldn't predict, ways you couldn't account for, except that He did something miraculous. These were people who loved the drama, loved the emotion that went along with God doing what we couldn't expect and can't explain, and it is only Him, and it is filled with wonder, and it is stunning. The stunning work of God. Surely they will argue, our way of gathering, our way of speaking, our way of expressing what God is up to is the best way. The God of miracles. Surely that's better than everything else. Verse 2 talks about folks who we could describe them as those who prefer the breathtaking things of God. That is His words. All mysteries unveiled. The mind of Christ made known to us. The deep thoughts of God, which He has taken time to explain and uttered in the mouths of the prophets and put in the words of the text for us. And we can study them and not just depend on our own mind, but the Spirit of God Himself makes these things plain to us. And our breath is taken from us. We are thinking along with the Lord God Himself. We understand what He means. We have answers for life's hard questions. A word to speak to those who are suffering. a word to speak to those whose lives are chaotic and without understanding, and we can speak of the great wisdom, the mind of Christ itself, the wisdom of God Himself. Now, obviously, if PBC is going to fit in one of these three categories, this would be the one we fit in. A preference for language, for words, for explanations, for instruction, for talking about what God has said. Most of the people in this room, if we're going to find a group that we like better than others, it will be, you know, group two. But at the end of the day, if we are saying, as group one, we have heard them say, if we're saying, this is what God really likes, it's folks like us that have really got it right. And He may well, you know, put up with others, but it's people who sort of come at it the way we do that have really sort of gone to the core, that please God the most. By the way, I think the phrase, having faith to move mountains, is clearly, Paul's using exaggerated language here, there's no doubt. There's some hyperbole here, of course. But it may be that what he's talking about is a person with a gift of faith who can articulate a possibility that other people are galvanized by and gather around, and they accomplish something wonderful. You remember in the reign of Solomon, David was not permitted to build a temple, but Solomon was. And people from all over the world came, and artisans, and they gathered together, and they took what was ordinary stone and rock and earth, and they on Mount Zion itself, an extraordinary building came into being. The articulation of what God might do, and other people gather together, and a mountain is begun, what looked like nothing was removed, and something beautiful was put in its place. The same things, similar things today might be the moving of an ordinary mound of earth and it becomes a hospital in Africa or a school in South Central LA or a women's center in Bangkok or something. The gift of faith that changes what appears to be the case at the moment and brings something remarkable about in its place, I think that's what Paul may be describing. Finally, verse 3, there's a group that are the heroic, if you will, lives spent in a noble cause, refusing the things of this world, turning away from all of the stuff that ordinary people get tripped up on, living lives of cutting-edge severity, different than the others. Dying perhaps in glorious flames a martyr's death. Giving to the poor not just the stuff we have, but hope and grace that break the cycles of poverty maybe and renew communities. And surely God likes groups like us the best. Here we are, group three now, in our imagination. Who are so much more severe, so much more in tune with the hard demands of God and His ways. So much more like Jesus, after all. Surely we're the ones that have it right. We're the ones that are doing the best things, the most important things, the most meaningful things. That's the problem with Corinth. They were using good stuff to compete, to commend themselves, to set themselves off from one another. And so Paul, in writing this, he'll nod to each of them. Those of you who prefer miracles and demonstrations of power and the glorious, unexpected work of God. Those of you who prefer the words of God and all that they mean and all that they stand for in depth and beauty and wonder and the conferring of freedom that they give. Those of you who live lives of severe ascetics and who will deny yourself everything and commend yourself to the world because of your severity of purpose. If you don't have love, doesn't make any difference. You can be the best version of what you're trying to be. You can win the competition. Your group can look better than the other groups. You can be the best version of your group. Your group can be better than other kinds of groups. You can have done it to the furthest degree imaginable. And if you don't have love, it amounts to nothing. You yourself are nothing. Now, let me just offer one last observation before we come to the question of what lovelessness might mean in this case. Look carefully at what Paul is not doing. He's not calling them liars. He's not saying you're making claims that are false. There really are no miracles. What do you mean claiming this community of miracles and healings and enemies defeated and chains struck off and miracle languages? You're making claims that aren't true. He doesn't say that. He does use an exaggerated language to tweak their pride, but he is not saying they're aiming at the wrong stuff. He's not saying that the discovery of spiritual gifts, that God wants to use me, that I should participate in the important work of God, that the church should grow, that it should make a difference in the world, that knowledge of the mind of God, that the awareness of the miraculous presence of God, that sacrificial lives for the sake of God, and these are neither true nor important. He's not saying that. They are true of the Corinthians and they are important. He's not even saying God won't use your participation in the church's witness to Christ. That the miracles of healing at your hand, your prayers touching a broken person, and God giving them life again, you may well have participated in a remarkable thing that is an enormous blessing to the people who receive it. Your teaching, your words, saying what God wanted said, may bless them enormously. The problem is it won't bless you. You get nothing out of it. You might have been there when God did wonderful things, powerful things, all of the good things He's doing. They happened all around you. You were there at the event. You can remember it, you can describe it, but it benefits you not at all. Nothing good accrues to you if you don't have love. That's what he's saying. He's not demeaning the enterprise. He's saying that whatever is done needs to be done by its participants from a motive of love if it will mean anything to us, if anything good will occur. There's a reference to angels in verse 1. Probably there is some of it is hyperbole again. He may be asking the Corinthians to consider claims they're making, at least the extent of the claims they're making. But what he does, what is clear throughout all of the Bible, and it's certainly clear in Paul's thinking, he knew about angels. He knew there are times when we fight alongside the hosts of heaven in seeing evil undone. He knew that the very armies of God, invisible to us most of the time, are attentive to us. In fact, Hebrews says that angels are ministering spirits sent for our sakes. They're sent subordinate to us in some way. Angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit the kingdom. Important things are happening. Stewards of the mysteries of God are those entrusted with a treasure, the infinite wisdom of God regarding human purpose, the way of joy, the path of righteousness. In Proverbs, Lady Wisdom is described as the companion of God in creation. The world came into being with the wisdom of God attendant at every moment, and we are now granted to know of that and to speak of it and to believe it and to pass it on. He is not denigrating what's happening. He is challenging the motives by which it's happening. Our voice that speaks of the things of God, our minds worship, reveling in them. The apostles said to Jesus once, "You have the words of life. We have the words of life." Life-giving words for a dying world. Those who act to bring about justice where injustice has reigned, who wipe away the tears of the sorrowful, lose their lives for the sake of life as Christ did, have done an extraordinary thing, a commendable thing, if love has motivated the choices they make. So he is commending, even though I think he is an observing exaggeration, but at the bottom he is not telling them to speak not at all of what God's doing in your midst. It's good to acknowledge what God's doing in our midst. The question is, what about you and me and those who participate? What's going on inside us as these things take place? Are we those who love? That's the question. So, how can we be present in the midst of important, spirit-accomplished, world-changing, conviction-bringing works of God? How can we be present when such things happen and not have love? What might that look like? Well, probably it looks something like this. God does the miracles. God grants language. God grants healing. God silences enemies, strikes bonds, iron bonds from those who are chained to them. And we, participating in such things, like to hear the applause for ourselves. It's God's power, but I'm going to bask in the spotlight for a little while longer. I'm going to enjoy being the one thanked for doing what God alone could do. In fact, I'm going to find more and more occasions where the power of God redounds to my glory, where I am the one praised and cheered and promoted. The truth being spoken by someone like me in a setting like this, taking the Word of God, speaking it, hopefully speaking it faithfully, will do its work, and it is a good thing. But I sure like not just the truth being conveyed, but I like the sound of my voice conveying it. I like the way I look. You know, a striking figure. I like the turn of phrase at which I'm so apt. I like not God's truth being spoken, but my voice speaking it. That's what I like more than anything else. I like to be regarded well by the people who benefit from the gift of God mediated through my life. You can be committed to the underprivileged as a category. You can really care about seeing poverty alleviated and not like poor people at all. Fairly common, actually, for those who speak most often, oh, injustice is terrible and poverty is awful and, you know, the world ought to be changed and somebody ought to do something and feel it strongly and give money to the cause and do all that, but they really don't want to have to get very close to anybody who's really very poor or difficult or crazy or whatever. There's no, the idea of bringing about justice for the needy, social justice is one thing. The actual hands-on care for those in need is a whole different thing. And Paul's saying, you know, you can do all this stuff, but ask the question whether God has loved you, you have loved others, whether there's any connection that is more than self-protection or self-promotion. I think the golden rule might benefit us here. Remember, one of the most famous short teachings of Jesus is that you should treat other people the way you want to be treated. Kind of a simple way to think about things. If I am going to try and minister or bless someone else, I want to think for a moment about what it will be like to be on the receiving end of that before I take the action I take. I like to be taught truth that I don't know. I like to be in a setting where someone will explain to me what I haven't heard before, especially if it is the Word of God, especially if it is among the deep and wonderful and extraordinary things of God. I like to have that happen. But I don't like to be taught in a way that makes me feel stupid or makes me envious of the teacher. I know that how that feels. I've been there. So therefore, if my responsibility is to treat others as I want to be treated, I don't want to do... accomplish a ministry, give a gift from God in a way that does what I hate when I'm on the receiving end of it. What is a loving way for me to act for the benefit of someone else so that it isn't just me doing it, but it's received as something that is positive for the recipient? those who find miracles and power encounters and those kinds of events as central to their ministry can often leave behind people who are disoriented, unconnected, aware of something but not knowing what to do with it. It feels terrible. So the question you ask, I know what it feels like to have that happen to me. I don't want to do it to someone else. I don't want to do God stuff in a way that I would hate it if I were on the receiving end of the God stuff that's being aimed at me. Poor people are often made to feel ashamed or patronized when someone reaches out to care for them. No, I know what it's like to feel patronized. I don't like it. I know what it's like to feel ashamed. Don't like it. I don't want to do for someone else what creates a what I know to be a negative experience, because I know what that feels like. I want the ministry I'm called to have the good outcome that I would like to receive were I in that person's shoes. The warning here in this text is not about what God will or won't accomplish. He'll do what He intends. The gifts of the Spirit given to the church for the accomplishment of kingdom purposes will march forward. You may very well participate in them. You may have been there on an important day, part of a wonderful thing. The question is, having been there, acknowledging that God is doing what He's doing, will it benefit you at all? Did anything good, any growth, any beauty, any eternally consequential thing take place in your heart, by you, for your sake? Or were you just part of something that was good for everyone else, but nothing good happened? You amount, as the text says, to nothing. At the end, there's visions of songs being sung in heaven. Myriads upon myriads of singing songs. And they're singing songs from their experience. They're singing to the Lamb. Songs of praise out of the place they came from, out of the experience they had. And you sort of get the impression that Paul's saying here, you could have been in a great place, but you have no song to sing. You have no notes to contribute. Nothing happened in your experience because of the lovelessness with which you, or the unwillingness to love that was characteristic of how you lived your life. So now what? What do we do? Nobody here is saying, oh, that's a relief. Well, that's good news. I'm just a terrific lover. I get that right every time. All of us on some level will hear what I think these words say and say, Lord, help me. I don't love as I ought to. I am selfish and resentful. I am proud. I am frightened. I am all these things. Well, let me just conclude with two observations. One is that the reason that love is hard for us is that we fear no one will take care of us if we don't. Nobody's got our back. Boy, if I don't raise my hand and do this a few times, no one's going to notice me. If I don't take credit for the stuff I did, who's going to ever give me credit for anything? If I don't compete, who's going to give me anything that's worth having? If I don't take care of number one, who is? Well, the answer is God will. That there is one that will care for you. There is one that notices. There is one that is profoundly aware of everything that is true of you. And He receives the gifts you give Him to His heart. And He will honor His servants. And we do not need to champion ourselves fearing that no one else will if we don't. We can be sure that one will take up our cause for us. And then the other thing I think that makes it hard for us to love is that we don't feel an attraction to the person we're trying to love. We don't know how to do the loving thing. We're not sure that we want to do or know how to make ourselves want to do the thing that's hard for us to do for love's sake. And what we can remember in that case is that God already loves these people. That His heart is already for them. What we need to do is let Him do through us what we find it difficult to do. We can't gin up love. We can't manufacture good, good instinct toward folks that we don't feel that for. It's very difficult to make ourselves overnight different by our own strength. But God loves them already. And if we will let go and let Him teach us to see with His eyes and to act with His arm and to respond with His heart, He already loves them. We don't. The creation of love is not required. It already exists in Him. And He will act through us, doing what only He can do. Lord, thank You for a chance to meet together in this place today. Thanks for the challenge issued by the apostle and the hope, actually, Lord, that it's, we don't need to be smart. We don't need to be trained. We need to be strong. That You can take vessels like us and love the world for Your name's sake. And we count on You to do so. In Jesus' name. Amen.